preliminary word of warning. I have an infection in my chest, which doesn't feel really bad, but might cause me to drop into convulsive coughing, which I'm just letting you know probably looks far more worse than it feels. But hope that doesn't happen, but don't worry. And no, the Heimlich maneuver is not going to fix it. So let me cough it out. Our text this morning is John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. This is the first portion of what is known as the Bread of Life discourse, which begins at John 6, 22, and, including the debrief with the disciples, runs all the way to the end of the chapter, which in John 6 is a long way. There are 71 verses in that chapter. The Bread of Life discourse is 50 verses long and is, by word count, longer than six complete books in the New Testament. And not just tiny ones like Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. It's longer than those three combined. It is longer than the book of Titus. It's longer than 2 Thessalonians. If we were doing a sermon series on 2 Thessalonians, we'd probably spend 6 to 12 weeks on it. But we'll cover the 50 verses in the Bread of Life discourse in 3 weeks. And I mention this not because it's a problem, but just to raise the matter of decisions preachers have to make. 4 weeks ago, in a sermon on chapter 5, verses 19 through 30, I chose to focus on one phrase: the Father has life in himself. The upside of that being, we got to appreciate that particular truth in a deeper way. The downside being, we had to bypass all the other truths. Parallel situation here, but even more so. In the 19 verses of today's text, there's no shortage of scintillating truths, any one of which we could isolate and revel in. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Welcome to the Christian life. It's about Jesus every day, like bread. I think that'll preach. Or verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." As direct and concise a statement as there is of salvation by faith rather than works. Well worth multiple sermons, let alone one. And in my initial survey of this passage, I was inclined to focus on just one thing, like verses 28 and 29, and run with it. But in the process of study and prayer, I became impressed with the flow of the text, what's going on through it. So that will be our focus this morning. Of course, we'll talk about the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. We'll talk about the fact that we are saved by faith, not works, but in the context of the passage as a whole. Because the progression through it also conveys important truth. This passage is an interchange, in effect, a Q&A session between Jesus and the crowd. And it was the nature of and progress in their questions and his answers that impressed me and led me to choose this sort of overall approach to see what we can glean from this Q&A session. What's going on is the crowd has followed him, they sought him, they found him, he's literally right in front of them, presenting himself, talking to them, but they're not getting it. They think they're getting it, but they're not. And it's the reasons they're not getting it that pertain to us. We'll evaluate their questions, see how they were right or wrong, better or worse, and consider their application to us even after we've come to Jesus. Because in a sense, we already get it. We believe he is the bread of life. We understand we're saved by faith, not works. But even though we get that, we are still human. still subject to the foibles and follies which were keeping them from getting it. Because even though we get some things, there are others we don't get about what God is doing in us and through us. And we're not getting it for essentially the same reasons they weren't getting it. So in this first of three sermons on the Bread of Life discourse, we'll attend to the dynamics of the interchange between Jesus and the crowd. Frankly, that means a little more work for you as a listener. If I had chosen a single point like Bread of Life or Faith Not Works, that would have provided a single pole around which everything else aligned, and that simplicity would have, in turn, provided you with more margin, more leeway to pay more or less attention, drift in and out, and still hear the message. But talking about the dynamics of their questions is more subtle and more demanding. A lot of moving parts, more ways to get lost. You'll have to work to keep up. Like most things in life, the greater the investment, the greater the return, and I trust it will be worth it, but I'm just giving you a heads up. The denseness of this text and the rabbit I have decided to chase through it will require more of you as a listener than other choices I could have made. So let's start with the text as a whole, John 6, 22 through 40, but we're going to skip the first three verses. For grammatical reasons, I don't even want to explain. They're clunky. So I'm just going to summarize the first three verses, which inform us the crowd that had been miraculously fed the day before, they had seen the disciples depart, and they knew Jesus had not gotten into that boat. But they also knew Jesus wasn't with them. He wasn't where they were. So they decided to follow the disciples in search of Jesus. For one reason and another, a bunch of boats had come to where they were from Tiberias, which is a big city on the southwest coast of the lake, and ferried the crowd to Capernaum, which is a village on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and that was where the crowd knew the disciples had set out for. Now, we are not in that crowd. We are observing them. And we know where Jesus is and how he got there. Wink, wink. But the crowd doesn't. So, splicing in at verse 25, we read, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Perfectly natural question, which begins the interchange between the crowd and Jesus. We'll read through it as a whole, then go over it step by step. So here is John 6, 25 through 40. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we'll go through it in four steps. There are four distinct questions and answers, each initiated by the crowd. The first three as direct questions, the fourth as a request, which is in strict terms an implied question. To each question, Jesus responds, and the crowd's next question builds on his response. So it's a live discussion, a real interchange, back and forth, each step advancing the process. Their first question, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? Their second, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Their third, verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? And their final question slash request, verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always, which is to say, will you please give us this bread? So back to verse 25 and the start of round one. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Having located Jesus, they ask a simple question, the thing that's on the top of their heads. Rabbi, when did you get here? Recall, they knew he had not departed with the disciples in their boat, and they have crossed over the sea by boat following the disciples in search of Jesus, and having located him, they're curious. Hey, when did you get here? In effect, how did you get here? Perfectly normal, innocent question, which Jesus completely ignores. Pays no attention to it at all. He does not, like a politician, verbally maneuver around to sort of make it appear as if he answered the question without really answering it. He just blew it off like he didn't even hear it. Oh, he's got something to say to them, but it's got nothing to do with how he got there. They're curious about the situation. He wants to talk about their motivation. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In the grand scheme of things, their motives were far more important than the logistics of how he crossed the sea. Still, their curiosity is understandable, and it's not a bad or sinful question of them to ask. Later on, we'll see it was or could have been highly relevant to their discussion, had Jesus chosen to make it so, but he didn't. He didn't want to talk about that. He wanted to talk about this, the fact that they sought him not because they saw the signs, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled. The crowd was not operating from spiritual motivation. Crowds rarely do. They'd gotten a nice, big, free meal, and they knew that was a good thing. And while not necessarily oblivious to them, spiritual concerns were not what was driving them. Free food, full belly, want more. We're at the bottom of Maslow's hierarchy of needs here. Not very profound or hard to figure out. Still, it doesn't seem to me all that sinful. And most of the commentators I read seemed eager to jump all over the crowd, chew them up for being selfish and fleshly and sinful, and spit them out because they weren't more noble and spiritual. Frankly, I don't see it that way. The crowd's motivation was certainly not of the highest order, but they're just people. And they're in process of some pretty strange things going on. Did you come to Jesus all noble and spiritual? Me neither. They're in process. and they will progress through this dialogue. No, they're not going to get it perfect. Nobody else does either, and neither do we. But it's a process, and I think we miss something if we sort of simply put them in black hats over and against Jesus and perhaps his disciples in white hats. Now, Jesus certainly wears the white hat. Amen. But everybody else's, including his disciples, seem to be various shades of gray. They are all in process. They are being sorted out, and the bread of life discourse is a very intentional fork in the road. Spoiler alert. We will learn in conclusion, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That is not talking about the crowd, that's talking about his disciples, people who had been following, not the 12, but others who had been following him, walked away. Just note, it's a process. I trust you weren't too disappointed with your children because they didn't pop out of the womb mature. You probably understood this is going to be a process. This is going to take some time. So how about this matter of Jesus completely ignoring their question? Not because it was wrong or sinful, but because in that time and place, there were more pressing matters. I wonder how many times you and I have come to Jesus with a simple, reasonable question and had him completely ignore it. The question wasn't bad or sinful. In fact, it seemed to us extremely important. The big question, the key question. At any rate, unquestionably the question we wanted answered. And we brought it to him. But he seemed to think there were more pressing matters and has preferred to change the subject. Answer our question with a question. Don't ever lose sight of the fact he's Jewish. He answers our question with a question about our motives. We are always in process. Well, as I said, there is a clear progression in this dialogue. They asked, verse 25, about when he got there. Ignoring their question, he answered, verse 26, about their motives, and then proceeded, verse 27, to give them instruction. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He met them where they were, concerned about perishable food, that is, earthly things, and called them to where they ought to be, concerned about enduring food, heavenly things. And they heard him. They were listening. They responded, and their response begins round two. Next question, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." As I said, as direct and concise a statement as there is about salvation by faith rather than works, well worth multiple sermons, let alone one. In fact, so direct and concise, it almost seems better not to say anything about it. Just repeat it. Then a minute of silence. Then repeat it again. Silence again. Over and over. I will point to one thing in the text which is helpful. The direction he'd given them in the previous verse, 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Labor there is the same underlying Greek word translated work and works in the following verses. He tells them to labor for food which endures. They immediately ask, how do we do that? What shall we do that we may labor the labors of God? They were paying attention. They were listening, as well they should have been. They wanted to know what it was God wanted them to do. And that is the most important knowledge in the world. It is the most significant question you can ask. And Jesus did not ignore it. It's not like he didn't hear that one. Write this down. Think about it later. Just write it down right now. You cannot answer a question until it is asked. That's it. Write that down now. Think about it later. You cannot answer a question until it is asked. And they just asked the question of questions. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And here, straight from the lips of Jesus, is the answer of answers. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. A single sentence of 14 words, 13 of them are words of one syllable. The big word, the two-syllable one, is believe. And while that is the really big thing, it's not a really big word. Don't think anybody in that crowd or this one got thrown by it. What can throw you is that the whole thing really is that simple. Relationship with God on the basis of what, more precisely, whom we believe, rather than what we do. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is one of the very few other statements about salvation by faith, not works, that has anything like the directness and conciseness of Jesus' answer to the question of questions. I noted earlier, I was surprised at how quickly it seemed to me the commentators were ready to denounce the crowd as sinful, degenerate lowlifes. And how I don't really read it that way. Well, there's a problem with the crowd, no doubt about that. I'm not saying they're dialed in. I am saying the problem does not seem to me to be particularly stubborn or deep-seated wickedness in the sense we'd normally mean by that. Their problem is they're human, which is to say fallen humans. And that need not imply soul-searing acts of debauchery and evil. But it does imply standard, run-of-the-mill human pride. And that was enough to kill this deal. They have just asked the most important question in the world. And they have asked it of the most important person in the world. And they have heard a simple, elegant answer, which completes round two and brings us to round three, beginning with their response. Their next question, verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Alas. If you have any sense of the flow of this conversation, you can tell the bubble burst right there. We were just on the mountaintop, crowd asking, Jesus answering the question. It's all about, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The pieces were in place, the stars were aligned, the stage was set for the joyous, heartfelt cry, oh Lord, we believe. Or even the anguished, heartfelt cry, we believe, help our unbelief, anything, something like that. But instead of proclaiming their belief, they proclaimed their readiness to believe as soon as he gave them something to believe in. See what I mean? It's not like it's about evil, it's stupidity. It's cluelessness. This is the very crowd today that is asking him to perform a sign so they can see it and believe. It is the very same crowd who yesterday ate their fill of food they knew he'd miraculously pulled out of the air. And if we could get them to think back that far, they might remember just yesterday they were ready to start a revolution to crown him king. But today they'd like to know what he could do for them so they could believe he was sent from God. Of course, they do not know what we and the disciples do know, namely, how he got across that lake. If you weren't with us last week, he walked across on the water. Quite a trick. And it is important to note, vitally important, to note that and understand why he does not do that for the crowd. He could have. They're in Capernaum, little village right there on the shore. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe in you? He could have said, well, watch this. Just trotted right out onto the sea. Could have skipped out there, done cartwheels, taken a bow, walked right back, and said, what do you think? Could have done that. He had hours before this walked on water purposefully so his disciples could see it. But he did not do that for the crowd. It is extremely important to understand why he did not do that. Because the reason he was not at their beck and call is the same reason he is not at your or my beck and call. We're not in charge. We're not running the show. We're not calling the shots. And all this cycles back to that elemental human pride or stupidity or whatever we want to call it. Yesterday they saw a miracle. Not only saw it, they experienced it. They consumed it. And the effect of that on their spiritual insight did not last 24 hours. Supposing Jesus had walked on the sea for them and the crowd oohed and awed as they saw him. How long would that have held him? How long would that have been good for? A couple of days? Maybe a whole week. Then what? Then they'd need another miracle to sustain their belief. And then another and another. The direction this is going is that of the genie in the bottle who grants the wishes. See, you're in charge of the genie. You got him in the bottle. Let them out, get what you want. That is what run-of-the-mill human pride wants to do with God. It began with a simple question, which Jesus ignored. Then they asked the question of questions, the most important question in the world, which Jesus clearly, directly answered, setting the table for the connection, the submission. They could have put their faith in him. But that's where the problem reared its ugly head. Fickle, clueless pride. We have no trouble in recognizing it in those around us. Somewhat more difficulty seeing it in ourselves. Now they want to talk about bread from heaven, the manna that sustained the people in the wilderness wanderings. Can Jesus top that? He reminds them that wasn't from Moses. It was from God the Father, who has now sent him, the bread of God, to give life to the world. This brings us to the fourth and final round, which they begin by saying, verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. An understandable request. Who in their right mind would decline bread from God? The wording was right, but their hearts were not. They had seen the sign and been presented with the truth that the work God requires is belief. But their pride had reared up and said, okay, show us something to believe in. Jesus' response is, it does not work that way. I am the bread of life, which you have seen, but have not believed. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. The crowd figured they had not seen enough. Jesus figured they had. The act of saving faith, of believing God, as simple and easy as it is, cannot occur in the presence of even run-of-the-mill human pride. They're not a corrupt, depraved mob. They're just a crowd of regular folks with regular pride. They have seen a very special thing at a very special experience, and while it had been enough for them to want to stage a revolution yesterday, it was not enough for them to simply trust him today. And that kind of faith would have needed something more tomorrow and something still more the day after, which is why Jesus goes where he goes in the closing verses of this passage. Earlier in this series on John, I have mentioned Merrill C. Tenney's excellent commentary, John, the Gospel of Belief. Here's what he has to say about the conclusion of round four, Jesus' final answer. Jesus reaffirmed the promise of permanent satisfaction, but denied the validity of their response by saying, you have seen me, and yet do not believe, verse 36. In the few verses that follow are found some of the most mysterious and baffling statements in the whole New Testament, paradoxically linked with one of the most encouraging truths, unquote. Those few verses are John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The mysterious and baffling statements are about the Father giving people to the Son. The most encouraging truth is that they will not be cast out, cannot be lost. Jesus touches here on predestination. Very big, very important subject. And it's tough to say just a little about it, but that is what I am going to do. The practical point is not, as some imagine, that there's a class of people who cannot be saved because they were not predestined. I do not believe the Bible teaches anything like that. The practical point is salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Because we as humans are so fallen, the hole we're in is so deep, even our run-of-the-mill pride is so poisonous to even lift us up to a point where we're capable of choosing to believe. Requires the gracious work of God. The crowd had asked Jesus the question of questions, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He simply, graciously, beautifully answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I believe the Bible teaches God graciously gives to all the capacity to believe. And I believe the Bible teaches it is the individual responsibility of each and every one to exercise that capacity, to choose to believe in the one he sent. And I believe each and every person does or does not do that freely. This concludes the little I have to say about predestination at this point. As I said in the introduction, we've tracked the dynamics of the interchange between Jesus and the crowd. It really is a Q&A session. It began with their simple, reasonable question, which Jesus ignored because he wanted to talk about something else. They heard him and re-engaged and came back with the question of questions. And they received the answer of answers. This is the work of God, that you believe. And that brought the whole thing to a tipping point, a point of decision. It had to go one way or the other from there. And however much we'd have liked it to go the way of, yes, Lord, we believe, it didn't. And the crowd missed their misstep. They thought they were continuing on the belief track, advancing the discussion by informing Jesus they were perfectly willing to believe just as soon as he'd do something for them to believe in. We've talked a lot about run-of-the-mill human pride, the capacity which somehow, incredibly, kept them from realizing they already had much more than enough to believe in. And Jesus, who could easily have done an encore of the walking on water routine he'd done just a little while before for his disciples, very purposefully, very wisely, did not do that for the crowd. It would have just reinforced their prideful presumption. And though they continued down the road, not realizing they had missed the faith exit they were supposed to take, Jesus knew it, and so spoke to them in the most dramatic terms possible about the process of salvation. So lost, so blind are we, that it requires the gracious work of God to even give us the capacity to see that we need to believe. Well, they didn't get it. But going over their story, watching the exchange, observing their missteps, provides us with a fresh opportunity to get it a little bit better. And whatever particular thing you need individually to get, and whatever we collectively need to get, we can only get by partaking more deeply of and trusting more fully in the one whom he has sent, the bread of life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for it all. Thank you that one way or another we see ourselves in that boat or in that crowd. And thank you for the faithfulness, the stubbornness of your love. Thank you for your grace, which lifts us to a point where we can even see that we need to believe. And thank you for the work you have done, which is what we believe in. Lord, as we walk along, there's many things we get. Lord, keep us humble. Keep our eyes open for that pride which can still trip us up. And let us help others to see that the work of God is to believe in you. Amen.